and honored by him, appreciated by him. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, on page 1013, reading verses 33 to 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 41. It's referring there to the Lord Jesus and his disciples. They came to Capernaum. When he, the Lord Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." We stop there. Let's pray. Let's come before God and ask some things of him. And verses 8 to 39. Let's hear again the word of God. These are the names of David's mighty men: Josheb Bashebeth, a Tachimonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pass Damim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Harite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, 3 of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down 2 of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. And then I'm going to pause and not read the others, okay? Or we could be here all night with my stutter. But do look at verse 39 there. Look at how it ends, the list of all the names. And Uriah the Hittite. Right at the very, very end, Uriah is mentioned again. There were 37 in all. Well, let's ask God to help us as we look at these men together tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of hearing it read, of reading it from a copy in our lap. Lord, thank you, gracious God, that you have spoken and that you have recorded it for us. We ask, Lord, your grace. We pray, Lord, as we look at the great exploits of these men, that we will learn from them tonight and grow in doing exploits for you. Hear us, O gracious God, we ask, because of Jesus. Amen. Well, in God's good providence, what better time to look at these verses than on Remembrance Sunday? As I thought of this list of mighty men here in 2 Samuel 23, these great legends who served David in his army, I couldn't help thinking of those places where names are listed of other men and women, military service men and women who died in battle, those who gave their lives in such service for their king, for their queen, for their country. But their names are recorded there, whether it's on a village cenotaph or at our national memorial at Arboretum in Staffordshire. But their names are listed. They're all there, or as many as we know are there. And they're listed there in order for us to honor them, for us to remember them, of course, but also to record their bravery, their loyalty, and their service given for our sake. Some of them will have been officers, men or women, who led others into the battle. For some, they would have been rewarded with a higher rank or with a special medal, maybe a Victoria Cross, but something to mark an act of extraordinary bravery. But a lot of them will have been ordinary plodders, ordinary soldiers in the lowest of ranks, very ordinary men and women who heard the command given to them and who quite literally died to self and went out into the battle. And what these men and women did and what their comrades continue to do today is to maintain and to defend this earthly kingdom to which we belong. And certainly for some of them, I'm sure, some of them have become legends in their service in this United Kingdom. For some, their names and what they did are referred to in books. They'll be referred to in military academies so that each successive generation of the military, of servicemen and women, can look at what others did before them and learn from them and be inspired by them, exactly as the writer wants us to do from 2 Samuel 23. Exactly the same. We should look at this passage here, and in 1 Chronicles 11, it's recorded there as well. We should look at this passage of Scripture like a long passageway. A long passageway with oil painted portraits on both sides, on the walls on both sides. And as we walk down the passageway, on each canvas, as we stand and look, is an image of a face. And maybe behind the face, there's a scene that's connected with the person in the portrait. But below the painting, engraved on the golden frame, is their name. And maybe a detail of who their father was. For a few of them, there's also a description of what they're to be remembered for. But as we as readers, as we walk through this passage, as we walk along the passageway, and as we come to each portrait and look up into the face of the portrait and gaze into their eyes, we're meant to stand and say, I want to be like you. I want to mimic you in some way. I want the same sort of character as you had. I want to serve my king with the same loyalty and devotion as you did, even unto death. So it's a passage this evening to inspire us, and particularly so the men amongst us. That doesn't mean say ladies can't listen, but it is primarily a message for the men tonight. Men who are to be leaders in both the home and in the church. What kind of men are we to be, men? We're going to look at these men tonight and hopefully learn something from them. It's a passage that reminds us of principle and courage and resolve. It's a passage that reminds us, as you read the list in 1 Chronicles 11, in verse 10 it says, these were the chiefs of David's mighty men. They, together with all Israel, gave his kingship strong support to extend it over the whole land as the Lord had promised. In other words, what God promised David he'd give him, remember, he said, I'll give you a strong and stable kingdom. What God promised David he would give him, these men, together with all Israel, all the unnamed, loyal servants of the king, these men, these were the means that God used to put David on the throne and to keep David on the throne. So yes, as we've seen in our study, David's success always came from the Lord. It was the Lord who put David on the throne. It was the Lord who delivered David from his enemies. But friends, the Lord used these men as the means of him doing that. And it's the same for us today. God is building his kingdom. He is doing it. Even as we sit here tonight, God is passionately, actively at work throughout the world. He will build his kingdom. But the means he uses are you and I. That's what he chooses to do. He didn't have to do it, but that's what he chooses to do. God uses people like you and I to do his plan and to fulfill his will. Well, as we come to this passage, there are four groups of these mighty men, which means 4 points, which means potentially a long sermon tonight on a warm night. So I always keep a stopwatch now. If I sense we better stop, then I will stop and we'll catch up again next week. The first group I want us to look at are the mighty three. The mighty three in verses 8 to 12. None of these were the sort of top commander, general commander, as Joab had been and then Benaiah became. But when we look at these three, these mighty three, these three were the best of the best that David had. If you can imagine a sort of, when we think of our best, we think of the SAS, don't we, you know. The very best. These three are the very best. And the first one we look at there is the best of that group of the very best. Okay? He's referred to as Josheb Bashibeth, a Taconimite, the chief of the three. Now, forgive me, but again, for the sake of my stutter, let's just call him JB. Is that all right? Let's just refer to him as JB, or you'll be all spread at the front here. JB. JB must have been involved in many battles. Here was one who had served his king, we presume, in many ways. And yet here we have only this battle is specifically mentioned here. That on one encounter, this man killed 700 men with his spear. Now, with his spear. Now, when we think of warfare today, you know, JB did not do it with a drone from a distance. And so there was no personal risk involved in what he did. And neither did he do it with a machine gun or a few grenades, you know. So it was done quick. He did it up close with a spear. So here was someone with seemingly impossible odds against him. 800-1. And yet, JB overcame those odds. He defied them. The first man comes up, he fights him. Boom. He fights another. Boom. He fights another. Boom. He fights another. Boom. He fights and he fights and he fights 800 times in one encounter. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? It's incredible. Now, we don't know if he himself was wounded in any way. We don't know, but what we do know is he kept fighting. He kept fighting, and he killed all 800 men, one man at a time, I presume. Now, when we think of this, we ask ourselves the question, what else could JB have done? What else could he have done? We presume there was at least 800 enemies there that day. We assume there was more, much more. So in facing such a vast army, what could he have done? Well, he could have been a coward. He could have run away and hidden himself in seeing the sight before him. Or he could have dropped his spear and surrendered to his enemy. Or he could take a deep breath, take a tight grip on his spear, and run into the enemy. And that's what he did. That's exactly what he did. And you know, if we could apply the principle of JB to our own lives, JB represents the continual battle you and I are to face each day of our lives. Some days will be worse than others, but we face a continual battle. We live, don't we, in a world that is ruled by our enemy, the devil. A world that is deliberately run by him to tempt people away from the truth, away from the light, away from the Lord. A world that is deliberately run to encourage people to live in some form of or another of immorality. And every temptation like that we face is like another enemy that JB faced. I mean, it can be as simple as going to fill your car with petrol, and you fill it up, you go to the kiosk to pay the woman or the man behind there, and as you walk in, there on the newspaper stands, you are faced another battle with half-clad women on the front of newspapers. What do you do? There's a fight there. There's a spiritual battle there. What do? We are continually faced with battle after battle after battle. What are we to do? Well, we could be cowards. We could try and escape it all. We could become monastic. We could retreat from the world into a ghetto and form our own little community and cut ourselves off and don't have any internet or mobile, no Facebook accounts or nothing like that. We cut ourselves off completely from the world because we don't want to face the battles that the world brings up against us. But Jesus wants us to live in the world, but not be part of it. To be salt and light in the world, but not become contaminated by it. We could surrender to the world to avoid the battles, to avoid the uncomfortable situations we face. We could surrender and just compromise with the world. Just sort of drop a few convictions along the way and become a bit wishy-washy on certain views that you once held really strong, but now are, I think we should let them go now, and just for the sake of peace, we could do that. Or we could follow JB. We could remember how God has called us to be holy, how God has called us to be salt and light, and to remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's a fact. That's a truth. That he who is in you really is greater than he who is in the world. As I said before, that 800 to 1 odd seems impossible. How could JB have pulled this off? Not in his own strength, but with God's strength he could. With God's help, JB could face and did defeat his enemies. One at a time. Every time. And we can do that too. Hebrews 4 verse 14 tells us, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The Lord knows what the battles are like for us. Isn't that encouraging to hear it? He's been through it all. He knows what it's like to be tempted in every way like we are. And so we are not to come, as it were, worried, Lord, I've been tempted again, but to come confidently because he knows we will face temptation, and to come and find strength and help to fight those battles one at a time and to win them every time. Well, next to JB is Eleazar, verse 9, son of Dodai the Ahoite. Forgive me if I don't pronounce that correctly. This man here is remembered for two things. For not turning and running as everyone else did. Eleazar stood his ground. But also, he had such a grip on his sword, he couldn't let go of it. There's maybe a biological explanation behind that. His muscles froze or something like that. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that there was so much blood on his hand, the sword stuck to his hand. That's the kind of scene potentially that we're talking about here. But again, thinking of how we can apply Eleazar's principle to our lives, we remember, don't we, that as Christians, as believers in Christ, every day we're facing spiritual battles. And sometimes the attack is obvious. Sometimes the attack is more subtle. That was always the argument about Al-Qaeda. How can you fight something that looks just like every other citizen in the country? It's subtle. It's hidden. It's difficult to pinpoint where the enemy is. But we are still called to fight the spiritual battles, however subtle or however obvious it may be. And God has called us to do that, not as it were naked, but clothed. We're to wear a spiritual armor that God has given us. We're to wear it day and night, in that sort of metaphorical sense. You read of that armor in Ephesians chapter 6. It's called the armor of God that we're told to put on. And as you read through that list, one of the things that really stands out in that list is that there's no armor to protect your back. There's nothing to cover your back. So you've got a belt, you've got a breastplate, you've got shoes, you've got a shield, you've got a helmet and so forth, but you have no backplate. In other words, you and I, in facing our enemy and the world in which he has control, we are expected to stand our ground and face our enemy from the front. Face him front on. As James tells us, resist the devil or oppose him and he will flee from you. That word flee, it's interesting. It's a word that's used to describe people who run for safety. Resist the devil and, as it were, the devil will run for safety because he can't stand up against someone who has the audacity in the strength of the Lord to stand against him. If we turn our back to him, we're in trouble. We must stand and face the fight. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. There's that word again. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So think of Eleazar. Everyone ran, and many Christians do run today. Many Christians have run, but you and I are to stand firm and to resist the devil, to oppose him, to oppose the lies and the lure of our enemy. And we're to wear all the armor. But in wearing all the armor, what is the main weapon that God has given us in the fight? Well, it's the Word of God. Or as Paul calls it, it's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword. But you and I, we are to take a tight hold of it, like Eleazar did with his sword. You imagine him there fighting and slashing and fighting and slashing. It wouldn't have been those long, long swords like medieval knights wore. It would have been a short one. It's up close, slashing, cutting, fighting, but again and again holding on to that sword, not letting go of the sword. And friends, you and I must not let go of the sword of the Spirit. We must not let go of it. We take a tight hold of it and we use it again and again and again and again. Friends, just as the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly stood his ground, so you and I can stand our ground with the Word of God. Again and again, Jesus used Scripture to resist the devil. What a great example he is to us. Here we have the Son of God, the God who with one word spoke creation. The day the devil came and tempted the Son of God, he could have easily just said, enough, be gone. And the devil could have just vaporized into non-existence. But what Jesus does for our example is he uses us how to handle the sword, how to use it, how to cut with it. He simply told what is true and believed it. That's what it means to oppose the devil, to state it and believe it. It's not a matter of storing up memory verses in your mind like little spells. You know, I say the verse and the devil goes away. That's not how it works. You state the truth and you stand on the truth. You believe the truth and the devil flees. That's how we use the Word of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ used the Word of God. Again and again. Scripture is our primary weapon that God has given us to see us through this lifelong series of battles. So hold fast, we're called, to the Word of life. Hold fast to it. Become more and more familiar with your Bible. Do you have a Bible? I'm going to sound awfully old-fashioned here, but nowadays, so many people actually don't have a Bible. They use their phone. But do you have a Bible that you can turn to and flick through and open and read and write on and highlight and wrestle with and study with? A Bible that is yours. Do you have one of those? How do you read it? Do you read it methodically? Have you read it front to back? We're coming to a new year soon, God willing. And there'll be another opportunity for you to start January the 1st. I'm going to read the Bible front to back. And you can do that 3 or 4 chapters a day. You'll do it. Will you? It's a challenge. It's a discipline. But it's worth it. Reading it methodically, studying it, thinking about it, memorizing it. This is what God has given us to use in the battle. And yes, ultimately, as I said before, verse 10, ultimately it's the Lord who gives the victory. I know that. But God gives the victory through means. And the means that God has given us for us to be victorious in each of our battles is the Word of God. So please, take up your Bibles again. Read them, study them. Let them master you. Well, then, the third of the mighty three is Shammah in verse 11. Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. And this is a man who loved lentils so much that he is willing to die for them. Or was it something else, actually? Was it something else that bothered Shammah about this field? Martin Luther King once famously said this: if a man hasn't discovered something that he will die for, he isn't fit to live. And what do you think of that? If a man hasn't discovered something that he will die for, he isn't fit to live. Lentils? It wasn't so much, you see, the lentils that got Shammah bothered. Rather, Shammah was defending what belonged to the Lord and his people. In other words, if we think of Marks and Spencers, you know, these weren't just any old lentils. These were the Lord's lentils. The Lord's lentils that he has grown on the Lord's land and grown for the Lord's people. That's what bothered Shammah. So there he is in this field. Others have run off, but Shammah here, he stands his ground. And he will not lose any ground. Apparently, those are the words sewn into the shirt of the Welsh rugby team. Stand your ground. Do not give up territory to the opposition. And that's what Shammah is doing here. It's not so much an offensive battle that Shammah is involved in here of, you know, taking more ground. Here he is defending something. It's a defensive stance that Shammah is taking here. He is defending a seemingly small thing as lentils. But he's doing it out of a conviction. And therefore, when we look at Shammah, we can say, here's a man of principle. Even about lentils. A man of conviction, a man of principle. Even in such little things, still important things, but little things. Shammah here is determined not to give up such ground. Someone writes this: why risk one's life for such an inglorious cause? Many of our small decisions seem of little consequence, but each small decision affects the next decision we make. A field of lentils surrendered to the Philistines makes the next field more difficult to defend. little things of importance matter. They really do. And so, men, women, we want to be people of principle. We want to be people of convictions and people who will not give up the ground because of such principle. Now, in saying that, I want to balance that because there's a difference between being people of principle and people just being stubborn, you know, in the negative sense, stubborn. One of the things I've learned about going into ministry from the books, that is, okay, not from practice, but from the books, is that you have to learn which battles you're willing to lose and which you want to fight for. In other words, you don't always get the way you want to because you think that's the right way and I'm a man of principle. There are times when you have to let that go because of a better, a bigger principle that you will fight for, that you will not give ground on. But in principle, we want to be people who stand our ground. Whatever the world may say, whatever the world may think, whatever principles they may have, we will stand our ground on these issues and we will not compromise. We will not give way, but we will stand here and defend this ground for the Lord's sake. I think about the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Luke 16, verse 10. He says, if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. And that is true. Many of us I know will have learnt that from experience. If you are faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in the big ones as well. Half an hour has gone. Let's stop there then. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for what you have taught us tonight from these men. These are legends in your book. Men who have done great exploits for your glory. And we thank you for what you have taught us tonight from them. We pray, Lord, that we will serve you as they did. Brave, loyal men and women of principle and conviction. God, be gracious to us then, we pray. And help us, Lord, as we live, as it were, in the land of the Philistines. Help us, gracious God, to glorify you, Lord, as we seek by your grace and truth to win more and more to your kingdom. Lord, you know the issues we face. Some of them are in the office. Some are in the family. Lord, help us to face those issues wisely, sensitively, faithfully. Hear us, O Lord our God, our Father in heaven, for we ask in the name of the great legend, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.